Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 this afternoon. 1927, a fellow many of you may know, his name was John Sung. I think that's the way he pronounces his name, right? Sung. He boarded a ship from the U.S. bound for Shanghai in 1927. He had been in the States for more than 7 years, earning 3 degrees in that time, including a Ph.D. in chemistry from right around my hometown. He got a Ph.D. in chemistry from Ohio State University there in Columbus, Ohio. And as the ship was making its way from the U.S. to Japan, I'm sorry, to China. I don't know how it got diverted to Japan all of a sudden. But anyhow, he was coming to China. Soon through all his diplomas and his medals and his fraternity keys overboard. The only thing he kept was his doctorate diploma to show his father that he actually did get a doctorate there. He had received, while he was in the States, he received Jesus Christ after a season of great spiritual turmoil. It's very interesting. His biography is really interesting. And he was determined that for the rest of his life, he would live only for what counted for eternity. That explains why he was throwing all those things overboard. In his first 3 years of ministry in China, over 100,000 people came to Christ. And he preached for 12 more years, not just in China, but also in Burma, which is Myanmar now, of course, in Cambodia, Indonesia, and the Philippines, and last but not least, right here in Singapore. He preached here. He always preached with a translator. I thought that was something. He preached with a translator, even in China. He preached with a translator. So I assume he preached in English and had it translated into the different dialects. Like George Whitefield, John Sung personally counseled with most of those who responded to his preaching. He wanted to counsel with them himself. And though their number is understandably decreasing, there are Christians still living in East and Southeast Asia who came to know Christ through the ministry of John Sung, who has been called China's John Wesley for his evangelistic work. He's been called the John Wesley of China. He died in 1944 of intestinal tuberculosis. He was only 42 years old when he died. Now, his act of throwing, I told you all that story, because his act of throwing away all of his hard-earned diplomas and medals and fraternity keys was his way of making the same statement as the Apostle Paul will make in our text this afternoon. As we saw the last time, Paul was plagued by a group of false teachers. They were called Judaizers. Called Judaizers. They infected the churches he founded with a subtle error that really appealed to pride. Just appealed to pride. They did not deny that a person must trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. They didn't deny that, but they added works. So they may as well have denied it. They added works, especially the Jewish rite of circumcision, to faith in Christ as an essential requirement for salvation. And Paul strongly warned the Philippians, and he strongly warns us, to beware of this subtle but damnable error. Very subtle, but it's a damnable error. Now he's going to go on to argue that if ever there was a person who could be right with God on the basis of keeping the Jewish law, it was him. It was Paul. He had every right. If he was going to be saved by keeping the law, he was the one who would be saved by keeping the law. He had the credentials by birth, and he had the track record by experience. But on the Damascus Road, something happened to Paul. On the Damascus Road, you remember, over in Acts chapter 9, he came to realize that all those things he was counting on for right standing with God, they were worse than worthless. They were worse than worthless. He threw them all on the trash heap, and he laid hold of Christ through faith. And in so doing, once again, he warns us against this counterfeit Christianity. And it still persists today, you know, all over the place, actually, that tries to mix faith in Christ with faith in good works. They just don't mix. They're like oil and water, you know. They're like the law and grace. Faith and works, they just don't mix when it comes to the cause of salvation. And so we must have the same disposition as the hymn writer by the name of Augustus M. Toplady. He wrote as a part of his great hymn. He wrote Rock of Ages, and one of the stanzas in that great hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, nothing, what? Simply to the cross I cling. Simply to the cross I cling." And so I trust that we'll get those truths out of these verses. Most of us already know that here. But there may be someone who somewhere along the line in the back of their mind is saying, well, there has to be a little bit of something that I do so that I can be saved. And I trust that after we're finished this afternoon, that won't be a part of your thinking anymore. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this portion of your word. And we pray as we go through these few verses that you'll help us to understand afresh the meaning of salvation. Salvation is all by grace through faith plus nothing. And that faith must be in the only object that you will receive, and that is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I trust that we'll learn that from this testimony that Paul's going to give this afternoon in these verses. Pray that Christ might be exalted in our hearts and our lives as we go forth this next week. We might be thankful all over again of what you've accomplished in our hearts and in our lives through Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline this afternoon, look at Roman numeral 1. In verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3, we see his simple comparison. Paul's simple comparison. And he begins by showing us the source of his comparison. The source of his comparison. Look at the first part of verse 4. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now, this refers back to verse 3, of course. And you remember what he said in verse 3? In verse 3, he used the word "we." Verse 3, he said, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh." Now he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." And so his "we" in verse 3 is going to "why," "I" here in verse 4. We saw last time that his reference to being in the flesh in the context had to do with performing things with his human body, as was true in his previous reference to living in the flesh. Remember that when we went over it in Philippians chapter 1? Look at it just a moment. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. He said, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." And then verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh," still talking about being in the body, "if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." Look at verse 24. "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." He's talking about living in his body here on this earth. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in verse 4. And now he's going to continue along that same line. But the "we," as I said, becomes "I" in these verses. So he begins with, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." In other words, in these marvelous verses, we'll read one of the great personal testimonies in the New Testament. It's also one of the most significant statements on the matter of salvation in the New Testament. And it's Paul's own testimony as to the dramatic change in attitude that took place in his mind when he met the living Christ that day on the road to Damascus several years before this. And though he will not have the dramatic conversion experience of being knocked off a horse, anybody been knocked off a horse when you were saved? I haven't either. Yeah, I haven't either. Have you seen a blinding light? Well, don't answer that if you have. I don't know. Hearing the voice of the Savior, as Paul did. Remember, all those things happened when he got saved. We may not have any of those experiences Paul did. But every truly converted person will have his same change of attitude concerning the utter futility of working his or her way to heaven. We'll have that change of attitude. And so at the end of verse 3, he said that true Christians put no confidence in the flesh. They do not trust in anything they do to earn salvation. True Christians don't do that. True Christians are those who have the true circumcision. Remember, he says up there in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. And then he tells what a true circumcision is all about. It's a spiritual circumcision of the heart. It's not a physical circumcision. It's those who worship in spirit and in truth, and whose joy and glory and boasting is all in Christ Jesus, and not anything whatsoever in their works. None whatsoever. The flesh provides nothing even when it acts religiously. Could I say that again? The flesh, doing things in the body, rites and all those things, and we'll see all of Paul's here in a little bit. All those things, they accomplish nothing even when they're done religiously. There are plenty of people. In fact, the world is filled with them, who live under the deceptive illusion that they can work their way to God, that by religious duty and ceremony and all that, they can earn their way to God's presence. None of that, of course, is scriptural. None of it. They think they can acquire the privilege of eternal life. That's what Paul referred to as confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. Paul says true believers will have none of that. And if anyone puts one iota of confidence in their works to gain access to God's salvation, he or she is not a true believer. Not a true believer. Look at B, the subject of his comparison. Notice he compares any other man and I more. Any other man, he says. Look at verse 4 again. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. The Judaizers no doubt were accusing the Philippians as Gentiles. The Philippians were, for the most part at least, Gentiles. They were accusing them of not understanding the special relationship God had with the Jews, and the special privileges they enjoyed, especially concerning the rite of circumcision. They said, evidently you Gentiles don't understand that. Let us explain it to you. You have to become circumcised to be saved. But Paul most certainly did understand those things. For before he was saved, he counted on those same privileges to make him acceptable with God. He understood exactly where they were coming from. In fact, he was willing to put his Jewish credentials up against any other man. Any other man, including any of those Judaizers. And he would come out ahead. He said, I more. If salvation depended on doing things in the flesh, because in the category of his credentials, he was superior to them. He said, I've done more of all those things than any of you. That brings us to Roman numeral 2, his superior credentials. His superior credentials. And we're going to divide those into a couple of groups. A, results of his inheritance. Some of these superior credentials that he mentions here are the results of his inheritance. He inherited them from his ancestors, from his forebears. Look, first of all, concerning rights. Number one, concerning rights. R-I-T-E-S. Not R-I-G-H-T-S, but R-I-T-E-S. Ceremonies. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was circumcised the eighth day. He inherited this right from his parents. Paul didn't get up when he was 8 days old and crawl down to the temple and say, hey, I need to get circumcised now. He was carried down there by his parents. Same way I was baptized, or at least I was sprinkled. I wasn't really baptized. 8 days after I was born, my parents took me to the church and we went before the priest and dumped a little water on me, and I was saved from my sins, my original sins at that time. I had nothing to do with that, so don't hold it against me. I was crying all the way. I said, no. I want to be a Baptist. No, I didn't say that. I didn't know any of those things. But he inherited that from his parents. And he emphasizes that his circumcision took place, when was it? He was 8 days old. And that's exactly what the law demanded. That was what the law demanded. You know what? Even Abraham, the father of the faith, even Abraham and Ishmael, his first son, they couldn't make this claim. The only one that could make that claim was Isaac. The only one that could make that claim was Isaac. If you want to check it out, look at Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 21. Abraham was almost 100 years old when he was circumcised. Ishmael was about 13 days, but about 13 years old when he was circumcised. So God instituted circumcision, that physical operation, as a sign for his people, the Jews. And he said it was to be done on the eighth day after a male child was born. That was a strict Jewish rite. And Paul claimed this rite was performed on him exactly according to the law of Moses. And of course, that was the rite the Judaizers were claiming to be essential for salvation. He was saying, I'm no pagan who converted to Judaism and then in adulthood I was circumcised. I'm not like that. I'm not one of those God-fearers. You know? I'm not like that. I am a legitimate Jew by birth, by inheritance, circumcised the eighth day. Circumcised the eighth day. He was born into Jewishness. And he followed the rituals from the very beginning, including the most essential rite and sacrament, which they felt was absolutely necessary for salvation. He followed it. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Well, let's go on. Number two, concerning race. So I'll tell you what race I am. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the stock of Israel. Now, the Greek word translated stock is G-E-N-U-S, genus. Usually it's translated nation. Sometimes it's translated offspring. In other words, Paul was a true descendant of not only Abraham and not only Isaac, but also of Jacob, whose name was changed to what? Israel. He said, I'm of the stock of, I'm not only from Abraham, and I'm not only from Isaac, I'm from Jacob. That's my stock. That's my race. He was not a proselyte from another nation, nor was he descended from Ishmael. That's Abraham's other son. You know, there are others here in our world today that are descendants of Abraham, but they're not according to the promise, right? They're from Ishmael. And he said, I'm not even from Isaac's other son, Esau. No, I'm not an Edomite. I'm a pure-blooded Jew from the stock of Israel. Concerning his right, concerning his race. Number three, concerning his rank. He said, not only that, stock of Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you remember Old Testament history, you'll realize that Benjamin was not a perfect tribe by any means. Not perfect by any means. But it was considered special. It was considered special. Benjamin was the baby of the family, you remember? There was Joseph and then there was Benjamin. You remember Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. So, the second son born to Rachel, Jacob's favored wife. The holy city of Jerusalem was located in the land allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. Israel's first king was taken from the tribe of Benjamin. And you remember what his name was? Wow. Saul. Now, he was Paul's namesake. Remember? Paul was Saul before he was saved. The tribe of Benjamin stayed with Judah to form the southern kingdom. All the other ones went to the northern kingdom when the nation split after the death of Solomon. Paul inherited his place in the tribe of Benjamin, which was a tribe of high rank. So his rights, his race, his rank, four concerning his relatives. He says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Wow, that is really a Hebrew. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Though there are other ways of looking, you know, it'd be like saying, I'm a Singaporean of the Singaporean. I'm Singaporean all the way. I'm Osley. I'm a pre-Bumi. Does that sound right? Oh, that's Malay, I know. That's right. Though there are other ways of looking at this phrase, I believe in the context, Paul was saying, I am totally a Hebrew son. I have totally Hebrew parents. In other words, his parents made sure he was brought up in such a way that he wasn't drawn away from Hebrew culture and traditions. He wasn't drawn away. Many of the dispersed Jews had been carried away by Greek culture and tradition, but not Paul. Not Paul. He was raised in Gentile territory, right? He was from Tarsus. He was raised in Gentile territory under Greek culture and Roman rule, but he held tightly to the culture and traditions received from his parents. He said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Look at Acts. Hold your finger here just a minute. Look at Acts chapter 22. Just a second. Acts chapter 22 and verse 2. Remember, this is what he got picked up over there in Jerusalem. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city. What city was that? Jerusalem. So I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. He said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So, we see this result of his inheritance. He had all these credentials as a result of his inheritance. But B, he had some credentials as a result of his industriousness. I know that's a big word. Industriousness. But I had to make it alliterate somehow or another. Results of his industriousness. In other words, results of his own hard work and his own effort. His own effort. Number one, as a Pharisee. Notice it. He says in verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee. To the Jews of Paul's day, a Pharisee had reached the very summit of religious experience. It was the highest ideal a Jew could ever hope to attain, and Paul had attained it. He was a Pharisee. Not only that, there were Pharisees in his family tree. In fact, it's probable that his father was a Pharisee. Over in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, he said, his father was a Pharisee. Sometimes that word father can mean a couple of generations back, but more than likely, Paul's father was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were known as the fundamentalists. They were the independent Baptists of the day. Sorry to say. But anyhow, the Pharisees were known as the fundamentalists when it came to the law. When it came to the law. They started out with a noble purpose, affirming that there must be an adherence to Scripture. They started out great. They said there must be an adherence to the Word of God. There could be no deviation. Therefore, they felt they had to guard, they had to study, they had to interpret, they had to proclaim, they had to apply the Scripture. Is that not good? Well, certainly it's good. What a good start they had. But obviously, over a period of time, they degenerated. And the low point of their degeneration was when they came to believe that their strict adherence to the law was what saved them. That strict adherence to the law saved them. And that was the fatal flaw in their theology. That was the fatal flaw. The law was not to save them. The law was to be a schoolmaster pointing them to the Savior. But they had made it the means of salvation. Look with me back just a few pages to Galatians chapter 3. Paul had to point this out to the Galatians too. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. He says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified." How? By faith. Huh? But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. The Pharisees didn't believe that. And that was their fatal flaw. Paul claimed to have that same Pharisaical zeal in proclaiming God's law, and likely more so because he was descended from Pharisees and he studied at the feet of one of Israel's most revered teachers of the law. His name, we read it before. His name was Gamaliel. And guess what? He was also a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. You can read it in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 22. Number two, we're talking about those things that he has gotten as a result of his industriousness. As a persecutor, number two, as a persecutor, he said, I was persecuting the church. Paul declares that if someone questioned his zeal, all they had to do was look at his role as a persecutor of the church. Now, to the Jew, zeal was the single highest virtue of religion. And he had been zealous in killing Christians. He'd been zealous in killing Christians. Matter of fact, one of their parties was called the Zealots. The Zealots. Obviously, that kind of zealotry is considered a high virtue in other religions even today, right? It's considered a high value among those suicide bombers that are exploding bombs and exploding themselves all over, especially where the Christians are. Paul loved Judaism so much that he hated anything that threatened it, and Christianity threatened it. And so he persecuted Christians. And all you have to do is read the first few chapters of the book of Acts to see his zeal, right? As a matter of fact, when he was on his way to Damascus and he got saved, he was going there with letters from the leaders in Jerusalem, Jewish leaders, to kill and to pick up and to imprison Christians. He breathed out threatenings, the Bible says. Breathed out threatenings and slaughter on them, and he created havoc in the church. The Judaizers looked for proselytes. Paul took their lives. He did more, you see. They looked for proselytes. Paul says, "I don't look for proselytes. I just take their lives," you see. So, number three, as a person, he says in verse 6, last word, blameless. Wow, blameless. Not only was he a Pharisee in proclaiming the law, he was outwardly blameless in keeping the law. He not only talked the talk, he walked the walk when it came to the law. Nothing hypocritical about Paul. He certainly was not claiming that he was sinless, but rather, that in general, with regard to the righteousness which is advocated by God's law, or the standard of righteous living advocated by the law of God, no one could find him blamable. They could look at his life and not see him being blamed for anything. By human judgment, he was a model Jew, and he lived by God's law. Both concerning his inheritance, now we've seen, and concerning his industriousness, he had superior external credentials. Did he not? Superior. He said, more than they all. Yeah, more than them. I more. But then Roman numeral 3, verse 7. His startling conclusion. Look at verse 7. But, he starts, all of those things. I was this and I was that and I did the other thing and I was, you know, I was Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee and I was a persecutor of the church and I was circumcised the eighth day. My descendants were from Israel and from Benjamin and all of those things. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Wow. Looking back over his credentials here, it's obvious that outwardly, Paul's profit column was filled to overflowing, right? He had profit and loss column, you accountants. Mine never add up. But anyhow, probably because I make a lot of mistakes in them. But anyhow, he had a profit and loss thing. Under his inheritance, he had gains concerning rights and race and rank and relatives, and under his industriousness, he had gains as a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church, and as a person, he was blameless concerning the law. All of those things had to do with being in the flesh, right? In the body, or works done externally in his body. He must most assuredly could say that he had confidence. I have confidence that I was doing all of those things more than anybody else. More than anybody. But the problem is, none of those things impressed God one iota. None of those things impressed God even a little bit. And they were considered to be gain or profitable only in the eyes of men, including his own eyes. He said they were gain to me. They were gain to me. But when Paul came to Christ on that Damascus road, he also came to the startling conclusion that all of those things that he thought were in his profit column had to be shifted to the loss column. They weren't profitable at all. It wasn't that they were of no value socially. It wasn't that they were of no value educationally or no value historically, because they were. But they had absolutely no value for saving his soul, for redeeming him from his sins. They had no value at all. And by the way, most of the people in the world believe they will attain eternal life by accumulating religious credits of some kind on the prophet, on their prophet side. But they're just as deceived as Paul was before he met Christ. Just as deceived. Now the word counted up there in verse 7. Counted is an accounting term. As are the words gain and loss. That's why I said he was going to be an accountant here all of a sudden, this one verse. Paul said, in effect, I had to do some spiritual bookkeeping when I received Christ. I took all of those entries in the profit column, I transferred them to the loss column, because that's where God, the chief accountant, puts them. When he looks at my accounts, that's where he sees all that stuff, in the loss column. And in the gain column, he had only one entry. What was it? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So all this other stuff is loss. You know what's gain? Jesus Christ. He's going to use an even stronger word than loss for these things the next time, but we'll get into that next time. In the 1730s in England, young man named George Whitfield. Maybe you've heard about him. He desperately wanted to be right before God. We mentioned him, as a matter of fact, in the introduction, wherever John Sung. As a student at Oxford, he was part of what was called the Holy Club, along with John and Charles Wesley. And they were about that far apart, theologically. But they were part of the Holy Club. The members of that club rose early every day for lengthy devotions, and they disciplined themselves so as not to waste a minute of the day. They wrote in a diary every night in which they examined and condemned themselves for any fault they found in themselves during that day. They fasted each Wednesday and Friday, kind of like the Pharisees, twice in a week. They fasted each Wednesday and Friday, and they set aside Saturday as a Sabbath to prepare for the Lord's Day. They took communion each Sunday. They tried to persuade others to attend church and to refrain from evil. They visited the prisons and gave money to help the inmates and to provide for the education of their children. Whitfield nearly ruined his health by going out in cold weather and lying prostrate before God for hours, crying out for deliverance from sin and Satan. For 7 weeks he was sick in bed, confessing his sins and spending hours praying and reading his Greek New Testament. His Greek New Testament. Yet by his own admission, in his biography, his autobiography, by his own admission, he was not saved, because he was trusting in all those things to save him. Trusting in all those things. Finally, with a sense of utter desperation, rejecting all self-trust, he cast his soul on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. The burden of his sins was lifted. He was filled with joy, and he went on to become the great evangelist used of God in what is referred to as the first great awakening in Europe and America. Thankfully, we don't have to go through the agony of soul that George Whitfield went through. We don't have to go through that. But we must all come to the same place he did, and the same place that John Sung did, and the same place Paul did, where we throw overboard as worthless all trust in human works, and we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only basis of acceptance before God. Paul said in Ephesians, he said, we are accepted in the Beloved. Period. We're accepted in the Beloved. If we lose all our pride and self-trust in exchange for Christ, in exchange for His merit, you know what? We gain everything. We gain everything if we lose our pride and self-trust in exchange for Christ. We gain everything. I wonder, is that your position here this afternoon? Are you still in the back of your mind trying to hang on to some deed that you've performed, something, some right, you know? Perhaps you're counting on your baptism, even the baptism here at Heritage. Perhaps you've, in the back of your mind you're saying, well, I need to do that to get saved. That's wrong. That's wrong. The only thing you need to do to get saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you.